This coming Friday is a holy day for Christians and Jews and Muslims, really for people all over the world. It's sacred. This coming Friday is payday. Right? And I will take part in an ancient primal ritual. I will go to the bank and I will deposit my paycheck and I will take out cash. For those of you under the age of 25, cash is not an iPhone app, right? Scraps of green paper with dead presidents on the front. And I will take out cash, put cash into my wallet, and all month long, I will spend money in order to live on food and water and bills and natural gas and electricity and fuel and medical insurance and all of that. And when I'm done, in theory, at the end of the month, if I'm lucky, I will have a bit left over. No promises, but in theory. Because I don't live hand to mouth. I have a job, which is an amazing gift. I get to work, and at the end of the month, I get a paycheck. And money, for the most part, generates money. Okay, not always. If your mom, my wife, works her tail off and does not get paid a dime, right? Or if you're a student, but as a general rule, work generates money. Now, here's the thing. Money generates one of two things, greed or generosity. And I would argue there is no middle ground, black or white, one or the other, which means we can't talk about work and a theology of work without having a conversation about money. And you can't talk about money without having a conversation about generosity. And that's the plan for today, to talk about the interplay between money, between work and money and generosity. Let's start off in Genesis 1. Verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth, sun, moon, stars, mountains, oceans, trees, rivers, animals, top to bottom. Then in verse 27, God created mankind in his own image, male and female. Then in verse 29, let's pick up the story. Then God said, I give, notice the language, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, all the birds in the sky, all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all he had made, and it was very good. Who made the world? God. But God, does God keep the world for himself? No. The text says God gave. Adam, here's food. Eve, here's water. Oceans, mountains. Here's beauty. Here's creation. In your lap, rule. And the word rule, remember, means to actively partner with God in taking the world somewhere. Here's raw materials and food and water and drink and beauty. Here, go ahead, make a world. Turn over to chapter 2. Look down at verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden. Then in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it. And the word work in Hebrew can be translated to cultivate it or to draw out its potential. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, anyone, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, one tree, for when you eat from it, you will certainly, what? Die. Who made, or who planted the garden? God. All right, the text says God planted a garden in the east. And God, did God hold back the garden for himself? Mine? Yes or no? No. Right? God said, okay, God gave, the text says, the garden into Adam's hand. Here, work it, cultivate it, draw out its potential. Here's trees and food to eat and beauty for you to enjoy. And here, into your lap. Notice, if you are taking notes, God is generous. Am I right? I mean, God... God is not frugal, not cheap, not a miser. No, God is lavish and extravagant with beauty and oceans and rivers and trees. And God is generous from the beginning of the, at the center of the universe, there is a creator God. And one of the first things you learn about God is the text says God gave. Here, what you need to live. In fact, on top of that, here, the world spread out in front of you. I know I made the world and I know I planted the garden, but here, you rule. Here, you work it. Here, you draw out. Here, for you. God is generous. There are two ways of viewing the world. One is through the lens of entitlement, where you see the world as your world, Adam's world, human's world. And you think God owes you. And hey, I work hard for my money, and it's just that. It's my money, my pocket, my paycheck, my get your grubby paws off my money, right? And God, you owe me. I earn a living. The other way to look at the world is through the lens of gratitude, where it's God's world. And it's all on loan, right? It's all grace. It's all gift. Every dollar, every penny, it's God's. Every hour, every second, it's God's. You live under God's roof. You breathe God's oxygen, eat God's food, drink God's water. Yeah, you work and you work hard to partner with God and take the world forward, all that. But gosh, it's all gift. It's all grace. And you live in gratitude. Now, in the beginning of the story, that is how Adam lives. That is how Eve thinks about the world. But all that changes. Turn the page, Genesis 3. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman. "God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Genesis 3 in theology is called the fall because Adam and Eve fall from the original creation. And the fall, next slide, turned cultivators into consumers. The fall moved Adam and Eve from gratitude to greed, right? The serpent in the story lies to Eve. And there are layers to the lie, but one facet is, hey, you just need this one thing, a bite from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then you will be happy. I mean, in a garden full of yeses, any tree in the garden but one, go ahead, eat, enjoy. Satan tempts Adam and Eve with the one thing they do not have. Right? And here we are, who knows how many years later, we buy into the exact same lie, right? If you just had this one more thing, then you would be happy. And a garden full of yeses, does not matter how much money you have, doesn't matter, right? There's always one more thing. Then when I get there, when I get that job, when I get that paycheck, when I get that iPhone, iPad, iPod, whatever, right? When I get that house, when I get that piece of furniture, when I get that trip, then I will be, and it's a sham, right? In fact, the opposite is true. The more you get, the more you want. Am I right? I mean, it's a bottomless pit. I think of Rockefeller, who was asked a century ago, you know, how much money is enough? And here's a man with more money than any human in the history of the world. And you know Rockefeller's answer was just a little bit more. It's the problem with money, right? It's the problem with stuff. It's never, and how much is enough? Just a little bit more. It's never enough. Never. because the fall created an insatiable desire in the human heart for more. And it's like drinking from seawater, right? It just makes you more thirsty. It's never enough. You swallow and you swallow and you take and you take and you shop and shop and buy and buy, and it's never enough. And one generation after another falls for the lie and buys the sham and goes out, and one thing leads to another, and it's never enough. Now, chapter 3 is not the end of the story. Thank God. Turn over to chapter 12. The end of chapter 3, Adam and Eve put out of the garden, cursed by God. The text says to work the ground and sweat and toil, right? Work is hard after the fall, but God is not okay with that. Genesis 12 opens with the Lord had said to Abram, later called Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. Now, side note, the word land is eretz in Hebrew, and it's the exact same word used back in Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the eretz, or earth, or land. And it turns out, when you keep reading Genesis, that the boundaries for the land God promises Abraham, and later Israel, are the exact same boundaries for the Garden of Eden back in Genesis 1 and 2. What is God up to? God wants to put it all back together again. God wants to put Adam and Eve back into the garden and back into right relationship with God and the earth to work and rule over the earth. But watch what happens. Next line, 2. I will make you, God makes a promise to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will what? Bless you. Keep in mind, human is cursed right now, okay? I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through, notice the language, through you. God wants to put it all back together again. God wants to fix human a broken heart and put Adam and Eve and humanity back into the garden. But notice, God wants to do that through a people, through a man, Abraham, and through Abraham's sons and daughters, later called Israel, all the way down to you and me. And Abraham is called by God to step into a rhythm. God says, I will bless you in a cursed world. I will put blessing into your lap, Abram. And I want you to turn around and pass the blessing on. Abraham is, and I quote, blessed to be a blessing. And you need to understand that rhythm, right? That calling from God, blessed to be a blessing, falls on the shoulders of all the sons and daughters of Abraham, all the followers of God down through history. That falls on you and me. You, in God's eyes, you are a conduit. You are a medium. You are a means to an end in the best sense of the word. Meaning when God puts blessing into your lap, it's not just to hook you up, right? It's not just because God is nice. It's not just because God loves you. All of that is true, right? And there's nothing wrong to sit back and enjoy. Absolutely. But when God puts blessing into your lap, there's a reason. There's a purpose. God walks around with an agenda. I hope you get that. It's not random acts of niceness and blessing, right? Ooh, okay, I'm in a nice mood. Poof, right? No, God is up to something in the world. God wants to put it all back together, and you are a part of that story. There's a reason, there's an agenda, there's a plan. God wants you to step into the rhythm and take the blessing of God in your life and pass the blessing on. Now, that takes on all sorts of different shapes and sizes for hundreds of different people, am I right? I mean, for my wife and I, that looks like adoption. And we sat around a few years ago, and Genesis 12 for me was central in the adoption story, kind of the reality of blessed to be a blessing. And we sat around a few years back and said, okay, we have two healthy, beautiful boys. We have a healthy marriage, minus the husband. And we have a home. We own a home, or, you know, 40% of the home. And I have a job, I make a paycheck, I'm not rich by any means, but I make enough for my wife to stay home and work her tail off with the boys, and wow, we are really blessed by God. And then we ask the question, why? I hope you ask the question, why? I hope that question haunts you day in and day out. Why am I blessed? Too healthy, beautiful, why? Home filled with furniture, why? Job, okay, why? And we started to think, okay, how could we leverage the blessing? How could we leverage a healthy family and have an amazing wife and a job and money and a salary? How could we leverage all that to join and partner with what God is doing in the world? For my family, that was adoption. I go to Africa every year. My heart was in turmoil because of the orphan crisis, HIV, AIDS. For the most part, took out an entire generation, for those of you that have been over there. There's like young people and older and nobody in the middle. Okay, in Uganda, the average age is 14 years old, right? And we work with orphanages. Solid Rock supports hundreds of thousands of dollars, over, I think, $500,000 a year go to orphanage work, and I get to go and visit orphanages, and it's incredible. But the best-run orphanages on the planet are not a family. I mean, you should see some of the orphanages that we work with and your giving goes to are off the charts. And the Holy Spirit, the love, the people who were amazing, but it's not a family. And for my family, that was, okay, if God's calling on my life, well, that adoption was a way to step into God's rhythm and pass the blessing on. I have no idea what that looks like for you. Now, I think you should all adopt, but that's the way I am, right? You get passionate about something, you think it's God's calling on everybody, right? And maybe you should. I mean, absolutely, maybe you should. And husbands, no more dragging your feet. I know about 800 moms that want to and 3 husbands that are down, right? Husbands, get to work, read your Bible, and repent. But whatever, I have no idea what that looks like for you. But the point is, there's a reason, there's a purpose for God's blessing in your life. And God wants you to step into the rhythm and pass the blessing on. Now, I want you to turn to the writing of your Bibles to the New Testament. And let's shift gears and fast forward to the New Testament, which was written in huge chunks by a man named Paul, and turn to 2 Corinthians. I want to fast forward from the ancient Near East to first century Greece, and I want you to see how Paul connects the dots between Abraham and Jesus and shows how the Abraham or the Israel story is all leading up to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But more than that, I want you to see how Paul fleshes out the blessed to be a blessing worldview in the area and arena of money, work and money and generosity. Let's read the central thought, 2 Corinthians 8, let's pick up in verse 9, chapter 8, verse 9. Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word grace, by the way, can be translated generosity of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. To Paul, the archetype, the ultimate example of blessed to be a blessing is not Abraham. It's not a, you know, well-off people in America who, you know, in adoption. No, the ultimate example to Paul is Jesus. Jesus was blessed, was in God's heaven with power and with glory and presence, and he gave all of that up to take on flesh and blood, born to dirt poor working class peasants up in the Galilee in obscurity as a baby, no power, no glory. For who? For you, Paul says. And through Jesus' poverty, now you are rich. I am rich. And stuff money can't buy for the most part. You are rich, and it's all because of the generosity of God, because Jesus models the blessed to be a blessing rhythm. Now, that line, well known, if you've been around the church for a while, you kind of know that line. Grace, he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. That line is not abstract theology, okay? You're not reading a textbook, you're reading a letter, right? And that line sits up against a backstory. Now, here's the short version, really fast. 2 Corinthians is a letter written by Paul to the church in the first century city of Corinth. Now, here's the backstory to 2 Corinthians. In the middle of the first century, there was a famine way back down in Israel, in the Middle East, and in the city of Jerusalem. And the epicenter of the early church or Jesus movement was in Jerusalem and was made up of Jews for the most part. And in the famine, the early followers of Jesus, Jews back, are literally starving to death. Now, meanwhile, Paul is hundreds of miles away up in the Mediterranean, all over the Roman Empire, planting churches in Greece and Macedonia and Italy and modern-day Turkey, all over, right? And Paul gets word of the famine back home. People are starving to death, Paul. The Jewish church is in suffering. And Paul, brilliant entrepreneur, right? Paul sees an opportunity because there was a problem in the first century. There were Gentile churches up in one place that did not get along really well with Jewish churches in another place. Now, I know we, through evolution, we no longer have problems getting along at all anymore, and we all see eye to eye, and the churches all over the place are all the best of friends, right? We have evolved. But a long time ago, that used to be a problem, right? And Paul sees an opportunity to bring the churches together because the Gentile churches, for the most part, are in urban, well-off, affluent cities. Think of Portland. Corinth was well-off. And the Gentiles have extra money. And the Jews back in Jerusalem have no money. And Paul says, okay, bright idea. Paul starts going around to all the churches Paul planted all over the empire and raising money for the poor in Jerusalem. And 2 Corinthians is a letter Paul sent ahead. Paul's on the way to Corinth to take an offering. And he sent the letter ahead to get the Corinthians ready to give the offering to the poor in Jerusalem. Now, in doing so, we're going to read excerpts. We don't have time. All of chapter 8 and all of chapter 9 are about money and generosity. Right? Every line, right? We don't have time for all that, but let's read excerpts, and I want you to pay attention to how many allusions, count in the back of your head, how many allusions there are back to Genesis 12, blessed to be a blessing, and that story. Back up, and let's read chapter 8, verse 1. Paul writes, "Now, brothers and sisters," right, or family, and that is how Paul thinks about the church, family, "we want you to know about the grace or generosity that God has given the Macedonian churches a few hundred miles away up in the north. In the midst of very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, of their own free will. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing," and that word sharing in Greek is a legal word used for business partnerships, right? Sharing or partnering in this service to the Lord's people. All right, can you imagine? The Macedonians, "Paul, please, we want to give the offering. We want to give to the poor in Jerusalem. Please, Paul, don't say no, please," right? And Paul says, okay. And look at what Paul says next, 5. "They exceeded our expectations," because the Macedonians are not well off. Okay, it's a poor area, economic downturn, and "they exceeded our expectations." Funny how people with less money often give more. Am I right? I mean, you travel. How many of you have been to the developing world? Okay, every one of you should go. We have a trip to Haiti every single month. We take trips as a church to Zimbabwe and Cambodia and India and Uganda every single year, right? Every one of you should go at some point in time. And the crazy thing, one of the first things people who are new to the developing world always jumps out is how generous the people are. Am I right? People with nothing. And the generosity is crazy. Paul says, "You exceeded our expectations." Then look what Paul says next. "They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us." Notice the order. First of all to the Lord, then by the will of God also to us. When you give your life to the Lord, it's easy to give your money. When you give away your life, it's easy to give away your cash. When you say, okay, God, here is my life, every scrap, top to bottom, past, present, future, hopes, dreams, fears, the 5-year plan, every dollar, here, my life is yours. I am your follower, Jesus. I am your disciple. It's your life, here, my life, yours. When you get there to that spot, a bunch of you are there and a bunch of you are not. But when you get there to that spot, God, I'm yours, it's easy to give your money. Are you kidding? Because every scrap of your life doesn't belong to you anymore. It belongs to God. Because at that point, you know what? Your money is not your money, right? It's easy to give away somebody else's money, right? It's really fun, actually. I love to spend other people's money, right? Well, what if you were to think about your money like that? And what if it wasn't your money? What if it wasn't your time? What if it wasn't your day? What if it wasn't your decision? What if every scrap of your life was God's? Would that change how you live? Yeah, absolutely. Paul says, okay, first you give your life to God, then it's easy. So, 6, we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace or generosity on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness or passion, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I mean, to Paul, giving is a part of your walk with Jesus, right? He lays out a list: faith, speech, how you talk, knowledge, learning theology and the scriptures and reading the Bible, passion for God, love, and giving. Paul lumps it all together. You cannot, to Paul and Jesus and the biblical authors, you cannot divorce your money and your generosity or lack thereof from your walk with Jesus. It all goes together. You cannot tear the two apart. Why is that? Well, in part, because money is a barometer. How you spend money is a barometer of where you are at with Jesus, right? Money follows your heart. Jesus put it this way: where your treasure is, there your what? Heart will be also. That's why. I mean, money is, you want to know, where am I at in my walk with Jesus? Well, look at your bank statement. Look at your wallet. Look at your budget. Is Jesus on your budget? There should be a line item, Jesus, right? Seriously. You might make the check out to an organization or a church or this or a friend, but it's Jesus, right? And it, to Paul, it all goes together. Jesus is not after your money. God's not poor, right? But Jesus is after your heart. Absolutely. And he knows, okay, money follows your heart. And how you spend money, ooh, you cannot divorce that from faith, from speech, from knowledge, from passion, from love. No, it all goes together. It's all about your walk with Jesus, which is why Paul goes on in 8 and says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Wow, get the gravity of that. I want to test how much you love Jesus. How? Well, I want to pit you against the Macedonians and see who gives more money. How crazy is that, right? I mean, it's a full-blown competition to Paul. Macedonia, and by the way, Macedonia and Corinth in the first century were ancient rivals. I mean, think OSU versus, you know, U of O, right? I want to pit you against one another. I want to test and see who is really the most serious about Jesus. I mean, crazy, but it's not a gimmick to Paul. He's dead serious. Because really, it's about love for God. It's about love for what God is up to in the world. And then Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Meaning to Paul, all generosity is in light of Jesus' generosity. You don't give from guilt or shame or, oh, okay. No, you give in response, in worship. You give in response to Jesus' generosity on the cross. That is what Paul is up to. Now, next Paul lays out all sorts of details for the offering and the trip. Skip down to chapter 9, verse 6. And at the tail end, Paul lays out a few thoughts on giving. And I want to read really fast before we move on. 6, remember this, Paul says. Whoever sows sparingly, if you're cheap, if you're stingy, will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. That's how the economics work in God's kingdom. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves what kind of giver? A cheerful giver, one with a smile, right? And God is able to, now notice the language. God is able to what? Bless you how much? Abundantly. So that in all things at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. Now, God is able to bless you abundantly. Don't stop reading there. I love the first half of that sentence. Oh yeah, hook a brother up. Thank you, Jesus, right? Woo! Love Jesus, get a Hummer, right? I wish that was the gospel of Jesus. It's not. God is able to bless you abundantly. Notice, comma, so that. Well, so that what? In all things, at all times, having all you need, so you have enough money to pay your bills, you have enough for food, you have enough for water, you have enough to walk through God's beautiful world with a smile on your face, but then you have extra for what? To abound in every good work. Now, Paul's logic comes right out of the scriptures. 9, as it is written, and Paul quotes Psalm 112, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Long backstory, I don't have time for. Short version, Psalm 112 is a psalm about the righteous, and it was really well known in Paul's day. And about half of, on the list of descriptors for the righteous, about half of the descriptors have to do with money and generosity. To the Hebrews, the righteous man or the righteous, it was not, I hear the word righteous, and I think as an individualistic American, I think kind of personal, private, you know, I'm a decent person, right? To the Hebrews, righteousness and justice and generosity, for the most part, are all synonyms. The righteous man or the righteous woman is who freely scattered gifts to the poor, end quote, who's generous with the, who's blessed, yes, with a job, with money, with all that, but who freely scattered gifts, who's open and free and lavish, that to the Hebrews makes you righteous. And Paul says, okay, if you want to live righteous, if you want to walk with God, well done, live generous. He goes on, look at 10. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness, meaning God is the provider. There are all sorts of reasons. A bunch of you aren't giving at all. I mean, God bless you. You're just not generous people. Some of you are over the top generous, but a bunch of you aren't. Now, there are a bunch of reasons people don't give and a bunch of reasons people are not generous. You know, one is ignorance. Maybe you're new to Jesus. You don't have a clue. And it's all like, are you kidding? I'm blessed to be a, God doesn't want me to drive a Hummer? Really? What? No gold teeth? Are you serious? What Bible are you reading? Right? For some of you, it's ignorance. For others, it's debt. You made a bunch of horrific decisions. You don't live in your means. You're a, you know, a thousandaire who lives like a millionaire, right? And you, you know, and it's debt, and you're drowning right now. But for a bunch of you, in fact, I think for the majority, it's that you don't actually believe that God's your provider. I don't want to say that to shame you. I'm speaking to myself, by the way. You don't actually believe God is your provider. You know, I used to say, men, your job is to provide for your family. That's absolutely flat out unbiblical. Your job is to work. God is the provider, not you. Fathers, don't get me wrong. You have a responsibility in the eyes of God to work your tail off and take care of your wife and your children. Absolutely. But you are not the provider. God is the provider. Maybe you're here and you think, dude, I'm out of work, or I'm in college, or I'm 12 years old. I work for my mom, okay? Right? I don't have, you know. Listen, don't write generosity off just because you're poor. No, God is your provider. Wow. I mean, Paul says, listen, don't worry. Don't worry. I mean, God is. And then Paul goes on and one last time says the exact same thing. 11, you will be enriched or blessed in every way, not just money, so that you can be what? Generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. You will be enriched in every way, in money. What? Why? Always ask the question, why? Why? So that you can be generous. How often? On every occasion. All the time. Not once in a while. Not once a year when you get the money. No, so that you can be generous all the time. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying, listen, when you start to follow Jesus, you step into a story that goes all the way back to the garden. but a God who's generous and a God who's at work in the world, about how money and stuff will never satisfy you. It's never enough. And how God wants to put it all back together and fix the broken human heart through a people, through you. And you are blessed by God to be a blessing. And God called you to step into that rhythm and take the blessing in your life and money and in all sorts of ways and pass the blessing on in creative, outside the box, generous ways. And really, that's what you see in Jesus. Jesus is the archetype of that. You're a follower of Jesus. You're a disciple of Jesus. You're called to take on that shape, take on that pattern, and live as a conduit. Live with open hands. Live generous. Now, before we wrap up, for you pragmatists, for you nuts and bolts people, there are a few questions and answers I see in the text. If you're taking notes, how, where, and how much? And let's really fast drill down on a few practical stuff before we wrap up. First off, how? How should I give? I see three things in the text. First off, your giving should be generous, one. Right? Paul says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. The word generously can be translated sacrificially. Your giving should be generous, should be sacrificial, meaning it should hurt and it should cost you and it should take faith. Ask yourself the question. Oh, I'm scared to ask the question. John Mark, does your giving take faith? Wow. Ooh, I don't like that question. Right? Does your giving, does it hurt? Does it, your giving, and there's a proximity rule. There's a proportion rule, right? How much you sow, well, that's how much you reap. You sow a little, you reap a little. You sow a lot, you reap a lot. Think of agriculture, right? Your giving should be generous. Secondly, your giving should be cheerful. Paul says in verse 7, God loves a cheerful giver. Don't give from guilt. Don't give from shame. No pressure. No burden. Are you kidding me? No, God loves a cheerful giver. God's not after that. Learn the joy of giving. You know, I've yet to meet somebody who's generous and grouchy at the same time. Right? I know a few people who are generous. I love to make friends with people like that. If you're here and you're generous, I'm over here after. No, I'm kidding. And you know, all the people I know who are marked by generosity are all really happy. I don't think that's a coincidence, right? There's a freedom in giving. You know, one of the things that really changed my life a few years ago, I was reading a book by my friend Randy Alcorn called The Treasure Principle, short, easy read. And there's a line in there. Randy says, giving is God's cure for greed. That one line changed my life a few years back. You know, I know I'm a pastor and I'm supposed to love poverty. Sorry, I don't. I love stuff, right? And that, I mean, I'm not immune, right? The insatiable desire for more. Wow, I hate that feeling. Am I alone? I hate that. It's never enough. You want, you think. Giving is God's cure for that. When you, it's the opposite of what you would think, right? You buy one thing and you think, okay, then it's enough. But the opposite is true. You want 10 more, right? I mean, after that, you want 10 more. I mean, my wife and I, we just got a new car. Not brand new, but you know, almost brand new, right? No heated steering wheel, I'm sorry, but it's really nice, okay? But it's for my wife and for the family. I drive an old beater, right? It's got style, it's a 1975 two-door BMW, right? High on style, low on everything else, right? Heater is broken, sunroof leaks, it's, you know, my head bumps into the top. People were shorter, I think, back in 1975. I don't know, right? Loud, noisy, oh. But it's got style. And a month ago, I was more than happy with my BMW. I was proud of my old beater, right? Now my wife's in Africa and I'm driving her car. Holy cow, it's so nice. I got in this morning and I pushed a button and the seat got warm. Oh, it was awesome. The downside to being a vegetarian is you're always cold, right? Heater goes on. You push a button and all the fog on the windshield goes away. Wow, right? And you know what? I changed my mind. I need a new car too, right? a month ago, I was more than happy driving a beater. Now, you know what? Yeah, that's, I mean, man and woman, male and female, equality in marriage, I need a new car too, right? I mean, why is that? You get one thing and you think, then I will be happy. And instead, you're thinking, I would look good in that. I would look good. That would, right? It's never enough. Giving is what sets you free from that. And it puts a smile on your face, and joy is born in the depth of your soul. Your giving should be generous. Your giving should be cheerful. And last, your giving should be rhythmic, not sporadic, meaning on a regular basis. The tail end of 1 Corinthians 16, Paul talks about the exact same offering. Don't turn back, long story. And Paul says, and I quote, "On the first day of every week, lay aside a portion of your income in keeping with your income," and he goes on and talks about the offering. But I love that line, "on the first day of every week," meaning to Paul, giving is not like, don't think random acts of kindness, right? Don't think like, okay, when I'm in the mood. How often are you in the mood? I'm like once a year, right? No, giving should be built into your regular day-to-day life. Giving should be built into your budget. Okay, if you don't have a budget, that's a whole other sermon, right? But on your budget, there should be, I mean, in my budget, there's a line item for how much we give to Solid Rock. There's a line item for we sponsor a few kids. There's a line item, we have one thing, the McDonald's over here, we started doing in the wake of the McDonald's, is we set aside, you know, 1% of our income or so in a blessing fund. And we take out cash every month, put it in an envelope. The kids know about the blessing fund, and it's just to people in need when we bump into people. This last month, friends of ours are out of work, and, you know, here's money for groceries. Not much, but here, right? But my point here is there's a line item, and there's always openness when God does something or puts in your heart, absolutely. But there's a rhythmic, like not sporadic, month by month, paycheck by paycheck. That's your giving should be, in a sense, not random, right? But on a regular basis, you are giving to God and to those in need. Now, next question, where should I give? In the New Testament, and in Paul, and in the text, I see three outlets for your giving as followers of Jesus: the church, the gospel, and the poor. First off, the church. The New Testament clearly teaches every man, every woman who follows Jesus should be a part of a local church and should be giving to that church. Go read Acts 4, read 1 Corinthians 9, read 1 Timothy 3, read the New Testament as a whole, right? You should be in a local church, not 10, one, okay? A bunch of you are in four local churches. That's great. You're in one on Saturday night and one on Sunday morning and one on Sunday night and one on, but you're not really actually in one at all, right? You should be, it doesn't have to be here by any means. I'm welcome, love to have you. But you should be in a local church and you should be giving to the church you are a part of. Now, sad but true, a bunch of you are a part of Solid Rock, but you are not giving to Solid Rock at all. For a visual, I want everybody in the middle to stand up and everybody over here to stand up. You stay in your seats over here. Left side. Everybody here, stand up. Here are a few stats to kind of put things in perspective. Out of the number here on a weekend, 66% of you give. Awesome, thank you. But that means 34% of you don't give a dime all year long. That many people, right, there's the visual, are here week after week after week in the church, in the life of the church, don't give one penny all year long, okay? Now, you on the right side, sit down, and in the middle, everybody from that row right before the sound booth, you guys all sit back down, and the first eight rows stay standing. Yep, from the row by the sound booth back, take a seat. Eight rows, standing in theory, 20%, okay? 20% of you give 73% of the budget. Okay, 70, that's the vast majority by far. Now, the back four rows sit down and the first four rows only stand up. Just one, two, three, four. There you go, perfect, sit down, well done. 10% of you give 53% of Solid Rock's budget. 10%. Now, would you agree the math is a bit goofy? No, you don't agree? By the way, we love you guys. Thank you so much. No, take a seat. Thank you so much. And you all sit in the front row. I mean, I'm amazing people. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't have a passive-aggressive bone in my body, okay? That's not a guilt trip. That's not a manipulative thing. If you have been here for any length of time, you know if there is a pendulum and one side, the churches talk about money way too much, and the other side, churches don't talk about money, you know we are way over here. I think it's the third time I've talked about money in 7.5 years, going on 8 years, right? That doesn't add up. Jesus, 1/4 of Jesus' teachings were on money. Can you imagine if every fourth sermon was on money? The church would get a lot smaller, I will tell you that. But the 10% would do really well, right? Okay? And if you are new around here, I'm sorry, you're here on a real weird weekend, but I feel like you know me, you know my heart. I'm not out to get rich. If I would, I would put on a suit and tie and not say stuff that makes you mad ever, okay? This is a lot of you aren't giving because you think, oh, well, there's tons of people here, thousands of people. I mean, Solid Rock probably has tons of money, right? No, Solid Rock has a bunch of college students, okay? We don't have tons of money. God bless you, college students. We love you. There's a bunch you bring to the table. Money is not on that list, right? And we value you, and we care about you. We lean the church, and we put the church into your hands, and we trust God to take care of the money. Now, the reason for the standing up is not a guilt trip. I'm not, please understand me. It's on one hand, I'm praying giving goes up. Like, we have dreams for the future. I mean, I think we're just getting started at just about, we hit 8 years old on Easter, right? We plant location number 3 in a few weeks. We're dreaming about church plants all over the world, dreaming about justice works in the city. But right now, we are strapped. Like, we are breaking even. There are a few pastors I want to bring on staff right now to start a whole new thing, a new counseling thing, a new this for missional community and church. And right now, I'm dead in the water, because right now we break even week after week, which is great. Thank you for your generosity. But I want to go forward. I don't want maintenance as a church. I want to take the city of Portland by storm and spread the gospel of Jesus all over the world. And that takes cash, right, to go forward. And in part, I'm praying giving goes up in the next few weeks and months. I'm praying you and I grow in generosity. But really, the deeper problem for me is about ownership. I mean, when I realize 34% of the people don't give a dime, okay, that's not a money problem, that's an ownership problem. Am I right? I mean, if you're here and you're in a seat week after week, great, welcome. But we're not a service on a weekend, we're a mission. The best way to think about Solid Rock is as a mission to the city of Portland. It's a community, one ginormous community on mission to the city of Portland. And if you're in that community and if you're on that mission, that's going to show up in all sorts of ways. And one of the key indicators is, are you giving, right? And you should be giving to your local church. That's not a guilt trip. That's not a minute. Please don't read anything into that other than what's coming out of my mouth. But you should be giving to the local church. If it's not Solid Rock, whatever church you are a part of. Now, the local church, secondly, the gospel. You have Paul raising money all over the New Testament for the gospel and church planting all over the empire. 10% of Solid Rock's budget goes to a deal called GO, which is for the most part church planting. When you give 10 bucks, which is about how much the majority of you give every year, and just, that was an off-color joke, I'm sorry. You know, you give 10 bucks and $1 of it goes right back out the door to go to church plants in Hillsboro and East Portland and Eugene and Estonia and Uganda and Zimbabwe. We get to partner with church planters all over the world. Another 10% of Solid Rock's budget goes to a deal called Hear the Cry, which is gospel-centered justice work for the orphan, the widow, and the poor. We get to, I think last year was $750,000, something like that, to orphanages. Absolutely. More than 10% actually last year. Last year's budget was $6 million. And it was over that by the grace of God last year to the orphan, the widow, and the poor, orphanages all over the world. It's amazing. We get to and are called by God to support gospel work all over the world. A bunch of you support other organizations or other people, live out the gospel all over the world. Well done. Don't stop. Live generous. And the last outlet is the poor. I mean, from cover to cover, God's heart screams for the poor. I just got back from Africa. Friends, it's insane. Like, it's hard for me not to get really cynical when we talk about an economic downturn in America, right? I mean, when you realize half of the world lives on less than $2 a day. I mean, economic downturn is, well, okay. I mean, I get the gravity of unemployment. I get that, unemployment and stuff. But economic downturn, really? I mean, okay. And people are in staggering need all over the world and right here all around you. There are people in need in your life, people you know, family, friends, people you're related to, people you work with, people you are neighbors with. Don't turn a blind eye. God, you are called to partner with God's heart for the local church, for the gospel, and for the poor. And then last question is how much? How much should I give, John Mark? What's the number? Paul does not say. In fact, Paul says, and I quote, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. Not reluctantly, not a compulsion, no guilt trip. Back in verse chapter 8, he says, I'm not commanding you. There's no number. There's no percentage. There's no how much. Now, there's an ancient practice that goes back actually all the way to Abraham. Go read Genesis 15 in your spare time. Ancient practice called tithing, from the Hebrew word tithe, that means 10%. And for thousands of years, followers of God before Jesus and followers of Jesus for hundreds and hundreds of years have been giving the tithe or 10% back to God in worship, for the most part through the local church. And I have been doing that ever since I was a boy. I mean, my dad, by the grace of God, started me on an allowance at, you know, 3 or 4 years old. My allowance was my age per month, you know, 4 years old, $4 a month, 8 years old. You know, my dad was cheap. But, right? Here's a giving letter from when I was, put the slide up if you would, Ben. Giving letter from January 28th, 1988. I was 8 years old. John Mark Comer, dear John Mark, we are grateful to God for the experience of 1987. Lord has brought many new people into our fellowship. There were 500 spiritual decisions made during the year. Thank you very much for your prayers and financial support. According to our records, your contributions for 1987 totaled $11.58. How awesome is this? Next slide. Please check this against your personal records. If you have any questions, call our office to resolve any inaccuracies. Thanks again for your support, right? I mean, holy cow, put that down, right? But for thousands of years, followers of God have been tithing, where you give to, and I think for the vast majority of you, tithing is an amazing place to start. I'm not 8 years old anymore. And for me, to be honest, tithing is not enough. 10% is not enough. I'm not a pastor. I'm not rich by any means. But for me, generous, I mean, 10% is not enough. It does not take faith for me to give 10% at all. And my family is growing, and what that looks like to kind of stretch that and grow that percentage year by year. Funny thing is, it gets harder year by year for me. The more money I make, the harder it is to give. It's the opposite of what you would think, right? A bunch of you are thinking, I'm young, I'm in college, I don't make any money, I'll do that giving thing when I make more cash. But a bunch of you, now you make cash, and you know, well, if you don't learn the discipline early on, it's really hard. I mean, if you make $500 a month and you want to tithe, well, it's $50, okay? If you make $5,000 a month and you want to tithe, that's $500. Is it easier to give $50 or $500 to God? 50. Doesn't matter how much cash you make, $50 will always be less than $500, right? Always. $50 is always giving up a nice date with your wife. $500 is always giving up a new iPad, right? Right? It's always, I mean, the more money you make, the harder. And you know, absolutely struck my wife and I. We looked at our giving records the last few years, and we realized that as our income kind of inches up year by year, and all that, every year we're giving more dollars, but we're giving a lower percentage every year. Like the highest percentage we ever gave was 5 years ago, when we were barely making ends meet. And you know, the church was young. I started for $900 a month working at Solid Rock, right? Highest percentage we ever gave. Why is that? And I was like absolutely in shame. You know what I mean? Here God blesses and blesses and blesses, and now we have enough money to pay the bills, and we have a bit extra every month. How crazy is that? New seasons, here I come, right? You know? And I'm giving more dollars, but less percentage. Gosh, it's crazy how that works. And the reality is, Paul does not say a percentage, because for a few of you, 10% is way too much. But for the majority of you, it's not enough. You know? I mean, it's not. And the point is, give what God puts into your heart. Not what's on your heart. That's different. Giving is never on my heart, right? But what God puts into your soul. Pray, God, what should I give? My wife and I love to go apart and pray for a number and then come back together and see if the numbers line up. It's crazy how often. Yeah, I was thinking that. Now, most of the time I'm scared to pray. How much? Because I'm scared of what God might say. I know God is way more generous than I am. And I know God wants me to live by faith, and I don't want to, right? But pray. I mean, go this coming week, sit down with your wife and your budget in front of you. If you don't have a budget, we have people who help with that. Go get a budget. But sit down with your budget and pray. God, does this look right? It's your money. It's not mine. It's yours. How should I spend your money, God? That's the question you should ask. And pray and trust God for what, and where should I? I mean, is it here? I know I should give to my church, but where else? What are you up to in the world? I don't just give here. I give 10% here to Solid Rock. I tithe to Solid Rock. And then we give to a bunch of other places that God puts on our hearts. What does that look like for you? Like, have the guts to ask God this coming week. Trust me, God will speak over you. Trust me, it will be scary. And trust me, you will tap in to some of the most incredible stories of your life. Really, giving is about faith. Am I right? It's about who do you believe? Do you believe that more money equals more joy? Or do you believe that you are blessed to be a blessing? I mean, what do you believe? And do you believe God is your provider? If there's anything I have learned in the last year through adoption, which was crazy expensive, I mean, crazy expensive, it's that you don't see God show up and move in your life in miraculous ways until you actually step out in faith. And the last year has been incredible, and particularly from a financial perspective, just seeing God step in. I mean, last minute, one of our friends bought us our plane tickets to Africa. I mean, just crazy. That was $4,000, right? Amazing. And now I have that extra money. What am I going to do with that money? Ooh, Volvo. Right? It's been incredible how God's been stretching us and growing us. And all I know is I want to live by more faith, not less. Am I alone in that? I want to live with more generosity and not less. And I know the two are connected. I want to work. I want to work hard. I want to work well at my job. I want to get a paycheck at the end of the month. And I do not want to go down the path of greed. I want to enjoy God's world and live without a guilt trip and eat and drink and thank God. But I want to tap into what God is doing in the world. There are two different ways to live, open hands and closed hands, right? Closed hands, you hoard, you hide, it's my money, get your paws off. Ooh, I don't like you right now. Okay, go ahead, fine. Open hands, you live generous. You follow Jesus. You take on the shape and the pattern of blessed to be here. Okay, it's free, it's open, it's God's, I'm yours. Where are you in that spectrum? Are you a cultivator or a consumer? Do you work for a paycheck to get money, to get paid, to get more stuff? Or do you work to partner with God and remake the world? Are you greedy or grateful? Entitlement, God, you owe me. Or grateful, God, it's all on loan. Thank you. Thank you, God. Life is, thank you. Where are you at? Let's pray.